Well, good morning. What a pleasure it is to be with you. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, the book you received in your materials. You can thank Brother Max for that, the prayer of Jesus. Tomorrow, we hope that the prayer journal will be here. We've got about 100 and some of those coming. If some of you like to journal your prayers, there is a journal with that, and you're going to get an opportunity to get that at about 60% off of its retail cost. So there's only about 100 and some of those. The I Am book, we do have those in the bookstore, and I wrote that specifically with you in mind. I know sometimes you have other friends on campus who wonder why Christians are so narrow that we insist that Jesus is the only access to the Father. Well, truthfully, you're going to discover that it's pretty logical and it's pretty realistic, and it does deal with the fact that He's the only one true God, the only access available, and so there is a six-week Bible study online for that. Let me give you a website. And they'll put it up later, so don't worry about it if you don't get it right away. It's Auxano Press, A-U-X, Greek word, A-U-X-A-N-O, A-U-X-A-N-O. It stands for to cause to grow, auxanopress.com. By the way, if you go on that website today and you want a free devotional every day, just click on Seek First. So there's about a 30... About a 300-page or 300-word devotional comes on every day for you, 5 days a week. And those are some materials that I think you'll enjoy. You're welcome to share those with others. I am, by the way, I'd love for you guys to follow and pray for us. I'm on Facebook and Twitter, so you can figure that out if you know how to get to those. Today at 3 o'clock, if you're one of the ministry leaders on campus or on your college ministry at your church, we're going to be in the area where we had breakfast this morning with any of you who'd like to talk about a strategic plan God kind of gave us a couple of years ago called SPLASH. Stands for Show People Love and Share Him. Both an evangelism and a discipler's guide. Brand new to that. I don't have any real credit for this. I was washing my grandbaby in the sink. She was about 5 or 6 months, and she really loved the warm water, and so she was splashing everywhere. And when I finished, I walked away, and I was wetter than she was. And the Holy Spirit said to me, that's what evangelism ought to look like. You get around a Christian in love with me, and you get splashed with living water. And so it's essentially a six-week Bible study that takes you through how Jesus did ministry and evangelism. And so I'll be with you guys for that. Paula will be down in the lobby area. Some of you ladies are... any of you guys want to talk to her, whether it's just about just kind of chilling out and talking or maybe about missions and how you can be involved in missions around the world. She does represent the International Mission Board and can help you know things about that. So she'll be in that lobby area. At the same time, I'll be with the directors over there at about 3 o'clock. I think that's all Max asked me to say. You're probably already in your scriptures by now. One of the things he didn't tell you on my resume is that I went to Wake Forest University. I was a Demon Deacon, by the way, and I actually played football there. I don't tell this too much because when I went there several years ago, we didn't play football. Now, we actually play pretty well now. We've been to several bowl games recently, and so I was at Wake Forest during a time when they were pretty desperate for athletes, so I went on a full scholarship there. Really wanted to go to Duke. Now, my daddy is a Baptist preacher. Duke was a kind of Methodist school. Wake was a kind of Baptist school, and I was at the Duke head coach's office. I said, Daddy, if I sign a contract or letter of intent today with Duke, would you pull for me? And he didn't even pause. He just said, not a chance, boy. As far as he was concerned, a Baptist playing for a Methodist school just didn't make it. And so I signed a letter of intent, Wake Forest, went there. They were going to turn the program around. They had just hired Bill Tate, who was the most valuable player in the Rose Bowl. He had been in the Big Ten Conference for years and years, and they thought, this will do it at Wake Forest. Let's turn it around. Now, you need to know something about Wake at this time. We didn't even have a football stadium. We played in the old Bowman Gray Stadium. Any of you on the other side of the Mississippi, you'll know that it was a stock car racing track on Friday night. They had to make money some way. They'd fill it up on Friday night for stock car racing. We would empty it on Saturday for football. Now, this was during a time, if you got a little Baptist history here, you'll know that we used to have an organization, and we still do in many churches, for kids called RAs, Royal Ambassadors. And they let RAs come to football games for just a dollar or two. And so my dad, being a cheap Baptist preacher, on Saturday, he'd fill his car up with kids that should be RAs. He'd give them the pledge on the way. And the main reason was he wanted to get in the cheap seat. So they put them down in the horseshoe inn where you needed binoculars to tell if anybody was on the field. But it didn't matter to my dad because he had strategy. I would look up from my end of the bench, and by the end of the first quarter, he's down about the 30-yard line. Because there weren't anybody seated between the horseshoe and the 30-yard line. And by halftime, he'd gotten to the 50-yard line, fourth row. When the band finished at Wake, it was pretty much over for the day. Good news, second half, I played. Now, some of you know what that means if you played athletics. They were rebuilding for next season. The game was out of reach, out of concern, out of question. Nobody cared at this point, so they're clearing the bench. And so I'm now on the field. My dad, however, doesn't understand that the game is over or doesn't care because I was a linebacker. If I happened to get in on a tackle, my dad would leap to his feet and that Southern Baptist preacher's voice, he'd yell out top of his lungs, "That's my boy! That's my son!" Downright embarrassing in the second half, just me and daddy. Cheerleaders quit. They couldn't out-cheer my dad, and so we were playing a pretty close game against Maryland, about 66-0, and they were driving for another score, trying not to score. Have you ever seen a game like this where it is so whopsided that they cannot not score? And it's kind of embarrassing on the field as well as for them, as well as for us. So they have the ball driving towards our end zone. They're about the 30-yard line, about 2.5 minutes left on the clock. And they're trying not to score. They're running the clock down. They have several cheerleaders who are now playing in the game. They've suited them up. And so we are now stuffing them. We're holding them to about 8 yards a play. I mean, you know, this is pretty tight defense since they put me in the game. And so I'm doing my math, and I've come across a conclusion. That is, the good news is they're going to run out of time at about the 3-yard line. Now, I know my dad well enough to know that as soon as the game over, he's going to leap this 6-foot wall, run across the field and say something good about Wake Forest football to cheer me up. Any of you ever played in a game like that? The last thing you want is somebody to cheer you up after you've just been slaughtered. And so I'm now trying to think, how do I avoid my dad after the game? Well, doing my math, we're going to end up on the 4-yard line. And the team bus is only 20 yards behind the end zone. We don't even have a field house at this facility. And so we've got to get in the team bus, drive across town to the campus. And so I'm doing the math, and I'm figuring that we're going to end up on about the 4-yard line. Team bus is only 30 yards away. My dad is in his 50s. I'm the baby in the family. He's overweight preacher behind a wall. There's no way he can catch me before we get to the bus. The gun goes off. I turn and look. Mistake I made. Dad is leaping the wall. He's galloping across the field. He catches me about 4 yards short of the bus. He should have been playing, not me. Turned me around with a big smile etched on his face. He said, "Son, you guys look great today." I'm thinking this man doesn't drink. It's not hot enough out here to hallucinate, and he normally doesn't lie. So what is he thinking? And then he finished the sentence. He said, "You guys look great today in the huddle." I had never seriously considered the huddle as a part of the game. Well, on Sunday when we had to go in and watch the films of this thing, I decided to focus on the huddle. It was better than watching my defense, so I decided I'm going to watch the huddle. And you know, my dad was right. We huddled up extremely well. I'm telling you, I think they ought to rank teams based on their huddle. If we had, we would have been ranked number one in the nation for 4 consecutive years because we huddled up perfectly round. I wish they had sent the Goodyear blimp over there because this was an unbelievable huddle. We actually broke the huddle pretty well. Flankers would split out to their place. The line would charge the line. Quarterback would saunter up. And at this point in time, the illusion of a football team was extremely profound until we snapped the ball. Well, while that is a true story, it is also a parable of the church. We sometimes look good in the huddle. Truth of the matter is, we're in a huddle right now, and we kind of huddle up with other believers, whether it's in our small groups on our campus, or in our Sunday school classes, or our cell groups, or whether it's in a context of your dorm room, and we kind of huddle up and we talk about what could be if. What if we were really prayer warriors? What would happen? What if we were really serious about God's kingdom? What if we were indeed committed to Christ with all of our life? What could happen in our generation? You see, one of the things that excited me about coming here is I believe that your generation could be the terminal generation. I believe it's possible that you could be the ones to fulfill the Great Commission in this generation. But what if? What if we simply talk about it in the huddle? What if we simply theorize about it? What if we simply call the plays, but we never address the line of scrimmage? That's how we are often in prayer. My wife mentioned last night that it's curious, the fact that as you study the Gospels, you'll find that the disciples of Jesus ask him only one thing. How do you pray? Now, these were men who had grown up with a prayer tradition. They prayed five times a day. Many times, if they were pretty serious about it, they would endure for an hour. If you read the book of Daniel, not many of them were able to do it, as we remember Jesus' disciples. They prayed the Shema every morning and every night. They prayed before and after every meal. In other words, they were not novices to this discipline, the spiritual discipline we call prayer. And yet these men recognized that something in the prayer life and ministry of Jesus was radically different than what they had seen and heard and experienced on their own. And somehow they knew that if they could tap into this power that he experienced in prayer, they would understand the rest of his ministry. You know, I've often thought, I wonder if I had been a disciple and I could have walked with Jesus, what would I have asked him to teach me? Would I have asked him to teach me how to teach? I love to teach God's word. And, you know, truth of the matter is, I found on Sunday morning when I was a pastor, if I wasn't finished at 12, my audience was. Didn't matter. Jesus could be out under the blazing sun and people would be hungry and yet no one would leave. In fact, they would stay so long that he was worried about them making it home without fainting unless he provided some sustenance for them. How would you teach with such authority? Some of you have friends that are sick. You may have said, I'd love to know how you heal. Wouldn't you love to be able to just walk through the hospital wards and clear out the beds? None of the disciples asked about those things, but they did ask about how do you pray? Well, Jesus responds to that. We find it in several different contexts, Luke 11, for example, but we're going to look at it in its longest version in Matthew chapter 6. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and open to that text right now. Here's the context. We're in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount. You know that sermon. Many of Bible scholars call it the frontispiece to the entire gospel. And we'll come back to this text in just a moment. But I want you to look at Matthew 6 first, because we're going to have to go back into the beginning of the story to give it in its historical context. The Sermon on the Mount is the frontispiece to the kingdom theology. He says in Matthew 6, 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Now, practicing righteousness was a discipline of the Jews of that day. In fact, there were three specific ones he's going to mention: prayer, fasting, and the giving of alms. Oftentimes, they practiced this as righteous or religious duties to earn the favor of God. But oftentimes they would do it in such a way that they would be earning the favor of men. In other words, they would do it in a visible expression or a very open kind of way. Sometimes we do that, don't we? We practice our righteousness. It's kind of easier to practice righteousness in a group of Christians than it is in a secular setting on campus, isn't it? Sometimes we do fall into the same trap they had, and that is practicing their righteousness to be seen of men. So he says, first of all, beware of that. But he's going to use an interesting word that you may want to underline in your text. And he uses the word reward. And the word reward is going to be repeated several different times, because he said there's two options when you practice righteousness. You can receive a reward from men, that is earthly a status for doing so, or you can be rewarded by God who is in heaven. Now, which would you choose? Well, unfortunately, we actually choose the first one. Oftentimes we do things because we want someone to think we're righteous or think we're spiritual, rather than to do it because we want God, who knows the heart, to reward us in heaven. And so he begins with this whole process. So he talks about giving to the poor, and so don't do a trumpet on that, doing your giving in secret. But go down to verse 5. When you pray, he's going to repeat three times the phrase, when you pray. Underline it in your Bible as you read it, or put it in your notes. When you pray, when you pray, when you are praying. The last one being a progressive tense, an ongoing activity. What he is saying here is very simple. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you're going to be a prayer warrior. That's not an option. It's not something that you can add on. It's not a spiritual discipline you learn. It is an essential quality of the life of following Christ. So three times he's going to say, when you pray. He says, first of all, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to stand in the synagogues on the street corners that they may be seen of men. I'm going to tell you something. If that's what they want, they've got their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room. Close your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. There's that word reward again. And when you are praying, third time, do not use meaningless repetition like Gentiles do. Pagans, by the way, if you want to retranslate. They suppose they will be heard for their many words, so do not be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Curious, isn't it? First of all, he tells us in Matthew 6:8 that God is omniscient and does not need information. Do you ever pray like God's lacking information? You know, you kind of give him that prayer list saying, oh, dear God, you don't know, I've got a tough exam this week, and I know you're over there managing the universe somewhere else, but you just need to help me. You know, so many times we pray as if God needs information. The passage they've mentioned, by the way, is kind of interesting. In Matthew 7:11, he's going to kind of bracket this thing. In Matthew 7:11, he says, by the way, God does not need convincing to give good gifts. If an earthly father who is evil by nature knows how to give good gifts, how much more would your heavenly Father? So how many times do we pray as if God is lacking information, therefore we've got to inform him about what's going on in our life? How often do we pray as if God is unlikely to give to us, and so we've got to bargain or beg, Lord, if you will do this, I promise you I'm going to be more committed to my BSM study or whatever it is. So how many times do we find ourselves in a negotiating fashion in the very beginning of prayer, not understanding that God, as a benevolent Father who loved us so much while we were ungodly, gave His only begotten Son, how much more He wants to bestow on us? So we're in the context of this prayer. But we need to understand its bigger context. First of all, go back, if you would, into Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, we're thrust into the middle of, or the beginning of Jesus' ministry. You may remember that, and we don't have enough time to give all of this background to you, but there was this theology of the Old Testament. One day, the kingdom of God would come in its fullness. John the Baptist, who was the forerunner, the one who's to go before the Messiah, he comes on the scene saying, repent, for this kingdom is at hand. Now, in the context of that, we find him, if we put all the Gospels together, saying, it's not me, I'm just one that's going in the spirit of Elijah to tell the story. And of course, then we know that Jesus was indeed that king, the anointed one who was to come. Now, the first thing Matthew tells us is that the Spirit of God led him into the wilderness. So he's led there not by the adversary, but by the Spirit of God. The temptation comes from the adversary, but the initiative of this task is by the Spirit of God. It is a task to see what sort of king he would be. There were many pretenders to the Messiah. You may remember the story. There's the question of turning the bread to stone. There's several temptations in it, but the real crux of the matter comes in Matthew 4. In verse 8, again the devil took him to a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you would just one time, that's the Greek understanding, fall down and worship me. Now, boy, what a temptation. He says, listen. The prince of the power of this age. By the way, he does have the authority to do this if you go study your text. He is the prince of the power of this world. That's the adversary. And he says to Jesus, tell you what, we can shortcut Calvary. We can miss the cross, the suffering, and all of the shame of that. And what we will do is, if you would just one time out here, nobody's going to know. You're away from all the context of those would-be disciples. If you would just one time bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world. Well, you remember Jesus' response. He immediately says that he's going to worship the one true God and serve him. But immediately after this, in Matthew 4:17, you're going to find that Jesus from that moment determines to preach nothing but the kingdom of God. Now, truth of the matter is, I hate to tell you this, but this is the kingdom issue that we all must face first and foremost. It is often overlooked that this temptation indicates that there are two kingdoms in conflict and we must ultimately choose one or the other. The kingdom of the world tells us life is about us and ultimately that we must grab the gusto, we must live life to its fullest, we must look out for number one, it's about us. It's about gaining esteem and power and wealth and all the things that we can accumulate to ourselves, and we go into the right college so that we can get the right degree so that we can achieve these success motivations for us, because truthfully life is about me. Now, that's what the world wants to tell you. Now, there is one problem with this strategy, and that is that this present kingdom, this present world, is already on the way out. Here it is, Hebrews chapter 12. If you don't have time to turn to it, I don't know whether that was on the screen or not, but here's what the Bible says. This expression, verse 27, yet once more, he talks first about in Hebrews, the shaking of the earth when the Ten Commandments were given. Remember, God stepped down on planet earth and engraved those commandments with his own finger. Talks about how he shook the earth. That would have been a shaking event if you've read that story. He says, now this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which cannot be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken might remain. Now, he's talking about the fact that when Jesus returns as triumphant king, one day, King Jesus is going to step out of the clouds, step back on planet earth, and he said, when this occurs, everything that has been shaken once is going to be shaken again. Now, he says, if you want to define this, it's every created thing. Everything that we understand, the mountains, the sea, the coast, all of our esteem, all of the things that we can accumulate in this life will be shaken. Now, there's a good news here. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom, this is Matthew 12:28, ought to be underlined in your Bible. You ought to memorize this one. Therefore, as believers, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Our God is a consuming fire. In other words, he's saying there are two issues of life. You're going to have to make a decision. And that is that there are two kingdoms in conflict. One of those kingdoms says life is about you, your priorities, your successes, heaping up treasures to yourself. And he said, now the problem is it's short-lived. Even if you live 80, 90 years, it's still short-lived. Solomon struggled with this all the way through his writings, if you remember that vanity of vanity in the Ecclesiastes. Here was the richest man in the world who'd accumulated everything he could in terms of wealth and knowledge. And at the end of the day, he said, vanity of vanities, everything is vanity. So you're going to have to make a decision. Which kingdom is going to owe your primary allegiance? Jesus said, listen, I'm not going to serve any but the one true God. So the writer of Hebrews says, since these things are being shaken, it makes sense to us. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So in the context of that, Jesus begins to teach this incredible sermon we call the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You know all of that. But let me just notice one thing about this Sermon on the Mount. Kingdom sonship now provides a new intimacy in prayer. What you're going to find different between the Old Testament theology of the kingdom and the New Testament theology, not only is there fulfillment in Christ, but in the Old Testament it was kingdom by birth. In the New Testament it is kingdom by new birth. It is not kingdom citizenship. Now it is kingdom sonship. So in the context of this, Jesus is introducing a whole new context of kingdom, and that is that the primary king of the universe, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, has become human flesh, has come in person, stepped into his own creation, and has created a new level of intimacy. So now prayer changes. He said, now I want you to learn that you can pray in this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. No one in the Old Testament dares address Yahweh, the sovereign, omnipotent God, as Dad. Not even the psalmist. Sometimes he would talk about the father of Israel, sometimes the father of the Messiah, but nothing of this kind of intimacy. This idea that I might address the sovereign God of the universe as father, as daddy, Abba, this intimate term, Paul would say in Romans 8, he said, I was privileged now as an adoption as a son that I could say to him, Father, Abba, Father. So everything now changes. The children of the king must now be born into this new family, Matthew 5, 3, and they receive a DNA that is of their father. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 tells us that we have a whole new DNA, whole new DNA structure. And so their behavior now begins to imitate that of their father, Matthew 5, 45. So the whole context of this brings us to this Matthew passage on conversation with God. Prayer is very simply personal conversation with the Creator of the universe. Whoa. Folks, we sometimes take this so lightly that we don't understand that the sovereign King of Kings has invited us into His presence in His Son's name. What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? We see it's at the beginning of this prayer. We kind of attach it at the end. If you kind of grew up in Baptist life, you knew that you had to pray. And then you say, oh, yeah, in Jesus' name, amen. As if it's that phrase. And so you attach the phrase and whatever you pray for has to happen, right? Manipulating God. No, to pray in Jesus' name means to pray in personal relationship with Christ. It means to pray in accord with His mission and His kingdom issues. It means that we are praying according to His will. So in the context of that, we get this beautiful prayer. And listen to it as I read it. Pray then in this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, or trespasses, however your translation. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So kingdom sonship now changes the focus of both our prayer and our life. I want to suggest to you that praying is about life. It's not something you do in the morning. It's not something you do at lunch. It's something you do without ceasing. Have you ever struggled with that text? I have. How do you pray without ceasing? Can you really pray on the football field or in the dorm room? Or can you pray while you're driving? It's good not to close your eyes when you do it that way. But the answer is yes. It is the ongoing conversation all day with the intimate God who's standing beside you. You see, it's not something we do at set times and places. It's something we do at all times. An awareness that the omnipotent God of the universe is an omnipresent God. He is always with us. He is as near to you right now as that person sitting beside you. And He is in your dorm room, and He is in your dating life, and He is on your football field or wherever it is, that He is there as if He can talk to you directly, and He can. So now everything changes about prayer and about life. A few years ago when I wrote this little book, I was president of Southwestern Seminary, and I was really struggling in my own prayer life. You say, that's kind of weird, a guy that's a pastor and a seminary president. No, it's not weird. This is where many of us guys struggle, because we'd rather get a hammer, go do something, give me a task to do. We're so activity-oriented, we see prayer as passive. But prayer is the most active response you have to sovereign God's activity in your life. In the next conference, Paul and I will be doing, we'll not only give you some question time, but I want to talk about prayer in the kingdom. How does it influence the spread of the kingdom? This guy we just prayed for, how is that going to make a difference? How does it relate to an omnipotent God? That's a critical question, but I'm running out of time here, and so let me get back to this text. Now, notice, first of all, that there are three kingdom's commitments. Everything in this prayer is in threes, intentionally. It's easy to memorize. One of the first texts you ever memorized, wasn't it? That doesn't mean that he wants us to repeat it as if it's vain repetition. He's already talked about Gentiles, pagans who do that. So what he's talking about is kind of a structure for your day. As you go out in the day, you say, hey, Dad, today make me aware that I embody your name. Help me to see your kingdom activity. And the answer before you ask me is already yes. So the first three statements are not you giving God permission for these things to occur. Folks, I want to tell you something. God does not need your permission for his name to be holy. His name is holy. He created some beings, cherubim and seraphim. We don't know much about them, but they were created for one purpose. And what is it? From all eternity, they have done one thing, and they'll keep doing that. Someday we can help join their course. What are they doing? They're in the heavenly saying what? Holy, holy, holy. The Lord God Almighty, holy. His name is holy. So what does it mean when I say, hallowed be thy name? The Old Testament, God's looking for a people that will hallow his name. John 14:6, you remember when Jesus comes to that time that we call the high priestly prayer. He says, Father, I have made your name known to the men you gave me. Jesus, addressing his Father just before he goes to the cross, summarizes entire earthly ministry in one statement. He said, I have manifest made your name known. John 14:26, the last reference, he says, I have made your name known and I will make it known. He's looking at the crucifixion. He's looking at that passion of Christ, that literally when he's going to be not only crucified, but beat to a smithereens, a pulp on the way. And his only request is, don't let me respond to their evil in any way that would profane your name. When I was headed off to Wake Forest, I went in 2 weeks early for two-a-day football. My dad kind of met me at the car, put his arm around me, and he said, son, I really only have one request to make. I'm thinking I'm going to get out of here easy because my dad was a Baptist preacher, and I assumed I was going to go with a whole list of do's and don'ts and what to date and what not to date and when to go, etc. And he said, son, he said, I only have one real thing of value that I've given you. He said, it's my name. He said, here's my only request. He said, don't take it anywhere I wouldn't take it. Don't do anything with it I wouldn't do it. Don't associate it with anything I wouldn't associate it with. I said, yeah, Dad, that's cool, man. Jumped in the car, headed out to Wake Forest. Didn't think much about it until I got in the locker room. And I discovered some of the guys in the locker room didn't even have my dad's vocabulary, much less his name. So throughout college, I didn't struggle a whole lot with do's and don'ts and rights and wrongs. All I had to think of, would my dad be pleased to have his name associated with it? So when you say, hallowed be thy name, you're asking God to hallow his name in your life. In that campus, in that locker room, in that dorm room, in that dating relationship, you're saying, Father, may your name be hallowed in my life. When they see me, may they recognize the family resemblance. May they see you. Hallowed be thy name. You're asking the Father to do in you what he did in your son, in his son. Thy kingdom come. What is God's kingdom? His mission, his kingdom, is that all the nations would know that he's their rightful king. That's pretty simple, by the way. So here we find ourselves embracing his mission. God's looking for a people, if you want to write this down, who will embody his name, embrace his mission, and obey his word, accomplish his will. So when you're praying this prayer, you're saying every day, Dad, as I walk out of this dorm room, I want to hallow your name on this campus. I want people to know that I have a family resemblance. I'm going to demonstrate the gospel before I ever articulate the gospel. Make your name manifest in my life and let me see your kingdom activity. It's about your kingdom coming here on my campus, here in my dorm room. I want you to manifest kingdom activity through me. And the answer is already yes. How many times do you negotiate with God? And you got a conditional yes. Well, if it fits in with my schedule, maybe. Fits in with my gifts. I'm not gifted to do that. Maybe. Here are two statements I want you to write down. Partial obedience is total disobedience. You see, we kind of hope God's grading on a curve. You ever find yourself that way? Well, I'm better than most of the folks in my cell group. I'm there more often than anybody else. We're not grading on a curve. God is looking for total obedience. He's looking for a people who are radical about His Word. Delayed obedience is present tense disobedience. I think most Christians, particularly folks that would take their Christmas break and come to a conference like this, struggle more with the second one than the first one. Delayed obedience. I plan to really get serious about my prayer life. I really plan to start a devotional life. I know I need to witness to my neighbor. I'm going to get around to that. I'm going to do that someday. Just not today. You know, God's going to be saying something to you today that you need to say yes to. And you can't just say, well, let me think about it. When God says it, do it. Those are the three commitments. Now, I'm running out of time, so let me just give you the rest of the outline. Secondly, you're going to find that there are three provisions. Daily bread, forgiveness of sin, and victory over evil. Daily bread here includes all our physical needs. We don't have time this morning, but if you were to look beyond this passage, five times Jesus is going to say, don't be anxious. Three are imperatives, which means they are actually a command. And here's how honest they are. He talks about food. He talks about clothing. He talks about your schedule, your Palm Pilot. You know, when he's talking about your iPod device, got your schedule and calendar on there. He says, when that thing rings, don't be anxious about tomorrow. Today's got enough issues of its own. Amen? So he's saying, don't be anxious. Anxiety is an activity of the adversary, and it's a characteristic of a Gentile, a pagan. You say, where did you get that? Matthew 6:32. Did you notice it? You probably didn't, because we didn't read that far. He says, the Gentiles, the pagans, have all the same needs that you have, but your Father knows. Underline it. He starts the passage, Matthew 6:8, ends the passage, Matthew 6:32, with the same statement. You now have a dynamic relationship with the sovereign God of the universe who knows you. He knows your name. He knows your intimate needs. He knows your fears. He knows your aspirations. He knows everything about you and everything that ever will happen about you. And He loves you. He said you can live anxiety free because of that relationship. He said your dad already knows that. That's daily bread, guys. Then he says, ask God to forgive your sin. The reason is, sin separates us from God and deters us from kingdom activity. Have you ever noticed when you're less active in kingdom activity? It's when you're out of fellowship with God. He said, that's why he wants our sins to be forgiven on an updated basis, on a continual process basis. So here we have daily bread, forgiveness of sin, victory over evil. Because you see, the problem is that when we get involved in kingdom focus, we're going to also have the focus of the adversary on us. You're going to be engaged in spiritual conflict. So he says, give us victory over evil. Now, there's some context, or some of the original text do not include the benediction, but I do. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. You say, well, what is that? That actually is the threefold focus of kingdom living. So here it is. Put it down. Three statements I want you to put down. We'll kind of go back to it in a moment. I have just a few moments, but I want you to get all of this in its context. The book, as you get a chance to read it, will kind of take you through this, and the journal will help you to kind of solidify this in your mind as a life process. There are three things that this says we're going to do. I'm going to advance His kingdom by His power for His glory. Do you know why you were put on kingdom earth? If this world is passing away, if this kingdom is not a permanent one, it's a brief one, at best it's like a vapor, then why are you here? If it's simply to get saved, to go to heaven, we ought to put a retractable roof on our church if somebody walks the aisle and we just kind of get raptured immediately. Didn't happen, did it? You're still sitting here. So why are you here? The answer is to advance the kingdom of God. To take His kingdom to the nations, that every tribe and every tongue and every people group in the nation would have an opportunity to hear that He's their rightful King. That's what He's been trying to reestablish since the fall of Babel, since the whole time of the confusion of the languages. It began with blessing Abraham and calling out Israel. Israel failed in their mission task, and the tragedy is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is repeating the same failure. We're consuming the blessing of God and not conveying it. And so He's saying, listen, here's the agenda that's going to happen when my people, my followers, this is a disciples' prayer. We will advance the kingdom of God. Wish I had time to take into John 5, 17. Now I want you to see how Jesus did this. Let me just tell you the story. Pool of Bethesda, you remember it? Guy gets healed there. The Jews are pretty upset about it because Jesus did it on what? A Sabbath. Not supposed to do anything like that on the Sabbath. Jesus tells him to take up his bed and walk. They're all frustrated about it. And he knows that. And he said, John 5, 17, let me give you my paraphrase. You guys uptight about me healing the guy? Then take it up with my daddy. He said, when I got here, I saw my father about to heal him. And I just said, Dad, if you're going to heal him, can I be the means of doing it? What he was seeing is his father's kingdom activity taking place. And he said, let me join you in that activity. Go down to John 5:20. He says, I don't do anything apart from the Father. Whatever I see my father doing. You see, what you're praying here is that you would see, you would begin to see the world, see your campus, see your friends as your father sees them, see his kingdom activity taking place in their life. And the answer when you do is that I'm going to advance the kingdom of God. And you might be saying, whoa, that's easy for you. You got all that preacher stuff. That's not what the issue is. It's the power of God. Folks, we underestimate what God has accomplished in Christ Jesus for us. You remember in John 15, 19? He says that he himself could do nothing apart from the Father. If he can't do anything apart from the Father, guess what? You can't do anything apart from the Father. Over in John 14, when he announces that he's going to leave, he said, oh my word. The disciples said, oh, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? He said, you don't understand this. It's better that I leave. John 14, he says, I would not leave you as orphans. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. You know, I was grew up in Thomasville, North Carolina. We had an orphanage there. Not many of them anymore. It's a Baptist orphanage. And it was a cool place. I mean, it had neat place, had ball fields, and it was just kind of a kid's dream. I'm serious. I mean, it had, you know, you could dorm with 8 or 10 guys. You had enough to play football anytime you wanted. I mean, I thought this was great. And you could kind of check out an orphan for the weekend. And so we kind of got a kid named Eddie Cooper. We'd check him out about every weekend. My dad'd take him, watch me play football. We'd go rabbit hunting, whatever else we did. Every Sunday afternoon, we'd take him home. When we'd go back on Sunday afternoon, I confess to you, I was envious. They were kids all over the place. They were basketball courts and kids come running out. And I'm thinking, what a life. So one day I told him, I said, Eddie, man, I tell you, I every Sunday when we bring you home, I think, what a life you've got. Man, what else could a kid want? I'll never forget. He teared up and he said, I tell you what you've got that I don't have. A daddy. He said, I'm an orphan. When I leave Mills home, he said, I have nowhere to go. No resources, not much hope. But you've got a dad who loves you. Folks, you're not an orphan. Quit living like orphans. We have the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit empowered to us in Ephesians when he talks about the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead living in us so that we could express the fullness of God. Why would we do this? Nobody else lives this way. For His glory. I wish I had time to give you the Old Testament background for glory. It's a Hebrew word, Shekinah. It means shining. Presence. You remember God's glory was often seen in a burning bush, in a flaming mountain. John tells us we beheld His glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know what the difference in the Old Testament and New Testament is? There's several, but here's one. The glory of God now manifest in human flesh. Jesus. You know what Jesus prays? We had time. We go over and look at this high priestly prayer. And he says, I'm praying that they'll have unity. I pray that they'll have joy. I pray that they'll have security. This is all in John 17. I pray that they'll have unity. Why? Because the glory of the Father has now become our identity and responsibility. And he says, so that my glory may be manifest in them. Verse 25, so that the world will know. That's it. That's what you're doing here. You're here to advance God's kingdom by His power for His glory. Manifest presence of God dwelling in you, on your campus, your dorm room, your date life. The presence of God, power of God, manifest. I'm going to ask you to do something with me. I've gone a little long, and so it's time to go to our conferences. And so instead of our prayer time, I want you to just kind of bow your heads. And I want you to kind of repeat after me, if you mean this as your prayer, this threefold statement. Here it is. I'm going to do it first, and then I'm going to kind of lead you in it almost as if we're repeating vows at a wedding. And you say, man, I'm a long way from there. I'm talking about your being the bride of Christ. I will advance His kingdom by His power for His glory. I don't want you to repeat it out loud unless you're serious about this prayer becoming your new kingdom focus. But if so, just repeat this. I will advance His kingdom by His power for His glory. Amen.